you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. You may remember that last time we looked at Christ above all. We looked at the first three verses where Christ is He who inherits all things. Christ, that final and superior word of God to us. Christ, having made purification for sin, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. And as He is above all, I would entitle today Christ above the angels, a particular case of His superiority. We think of angels as these marvelous beings, and the author of Hebrews will prove the superiority of Christ in these things. So we go from the greater narrative of verses 1 through 3 of creation and the fall, redemption and consummation in Christ, all things in His hands. And before we read, I'd like to cover three things by way of introduction. A matter of interpretation, a matter of a repeated pattern in Hebrews, and the matter of angels, an introductory word for each. First, the author's interpretation of the Old Testament. There's much to learn here, as we ourselves would want to know, how should we interpret the Old Testament? Standing in the soil of the New Testament, looking down, how does this author interpret these things? Two points to think on is that he sees the Old Testament as Christ-centered. He uses references that in their original context were made to human kings or were made to divine creation or creativity or the Creator. He sees them as Christ-centered. He looks beyond the immediate context that that verse was given in. And what's so very interesting is that he doesn't impose a truth upon those Old Testament scriptures, but rather he brings out a truth from those scriptures that was always there. Do you see that sense of Christ-centered Old Testament interpretation? It was always there. It was meant from the beginning. I remember a conversation, and this is actually truly cringeworthy, but I was talking with someone about parenting, and we were lamenting our failures in parenting. And this person said, well, even God couldn't control His own children. Ugh. What is that predicated on? That's predicated on the idea that God is trying to catch up with the unpredictableness of the human race. But for someone who sees that it was always planned all along, that Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, you were chosen, you were predestined. It wasn't that God lost control, it's that God's decree was always in place, including secondary causes by which our free will pours through. So it's not that God couldn't control His children, it's that God's decree had already encompassed that and set it on a road that Christ would be the only salvation. See, Christ was centered in the Genesis from the very beginning. It wasn't playing catch-up. And this author interprets in that way. Peter does this, doesn't he, with the Ethiopian. Who is this suffering servant of Isaiah 53? He says, this is Christ. And the Spirit upon Peter says this. Before Peter, there was Christ Himself on the road to Emmaus. Remember, He walked with them and He showed them from the Old Testament scriptures all those things that pointed to Him. Christ was not an afterthought, but the Old Testament scriptures are so Christ-centered that it was always there. And this author brings out the truth that was always there. Do you see the organic nature of how Christ was always there present, and this just needed to come to pass? Perhaps sometimes we think of the Old Testament as primarily creation-centered. Obviously, God's sovereignty over His creation. Maybe we think of it as law-centered. But perhaps most of all, we need to adjust the priority and see it as Christ-centered. A second point on interpretation. We'll see in this author of Hebrews that the Old Testament is relevant for today. It's more than just a history of God dealing with His people Israel. Its ceremony and sacrifice, its covenant, are all weaving a picture that is Christ. The author affirms the variety and the validity, right there in verse 1, right? The variety and the validity of His word that was given. All these things are to the end that He would prove the superiority of who Christ is now. The Christ that you know now is described in these verses. Do you see the present day relevance of those old verses? Not that they're old verses. Old Testament. I can still keep Keith Green in my mind, right? That's the Old Testament. As he would mock those that wouldn't take the whole scripture as God's word. It's a written word. And you'll notice his speech. It's a written word of God. But we'll notice in Hebrews 1, he is always saying, God says, God says, God says. It's a present word. It's a written word. He doesn't say it was written a long time ago. He actually brings it into the current relevant time. God says. It'll be his formula for introducing these scriptures. And this, of course, is perfect for Hebrew Christians that are challenged, the recipients of this letter. Why? Because they came out of the priest watching over them. They came out of a culture that said, we have the scriptures. And in our, what happened is that the Old Testament got locked and sealed inside a cultural view that said the scriptures are for us. The scripture are for the Jews. The scripture stays with us. And if you went out to Christ, they would still have that call saying, come back to the scriptures. But as you see, the scriptures are Christ-centered. And as you see, the scriptures are relevant for today. That sustains the Hebrew Christians and all the challenges that they face. It's actually very masterful. Rather than the scriptures calling them back, the scripture makes them stand for Christ. Very powerful when you consider the recipients of this letter. So those are matters of interpretation that we see from the author Hebrews. Secondly, in introduction, here is a sixfold pattern of Christ's superiority and exhortation of the saints. We're going to be in the first pattern today, and it'll continue on a couple more. But chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, Christ is above the angels, so do not refuse to hear him. Do you hear the pattern of who Christ is and a needed response by the people of God? Chapters 3 and 4, Christ is above Moses, therefore do not harden your hearts. Do you see the presentation of Christ and a response that is required? Further in chapter 4, all the way to chapter 8, Christ is above the priests, therefore do not have dull ears. A pattern. Who Christ is, a response from the people of God. Chapters 9 and 10, Christ above the sacrifice, therefore draw near to God on this basis of acceptance. Who Christ is, the response. Chapters 11 and 12, Jesus is the forerunner, so run your race. Chapters 12 through the end of 12, the second half of chapter 12 is Jesus the mediator, so never disregard him. So all these lifting up of Christ is meant to have a response in the people of God to endeavor, to not drift away, to see the superiority of Christ matched. And it's a pattern that rolls through this book six times over. Thirdly, as a matter of introduction, simply, angels are amazing. We're going to talk a lot about angels in this passage. But angels are amazing. I looked at our hymnal and searched it for its references to angels. Clearly a heavenly side to angels. In five of our hymns, they are singing. There are other hymns which talk about praising and rejoicing, adoring God. The angels are around the throne. Is that part of body, kind of the revelation scenario where all tribes and tongues and nations and angels are bowing before his greatness and worship? How some angels are unable to bear the sight of a holy God in their midst. Definitely all very heavenly pictures. There are protective legions around the throne that guard heaven. We sing of these things. We proclaim them through our hymnal. We also see a very earthly side in the hymnal to angels. Four times over, they are heralds. They're bringing the news of the gospel. They're bringing the news that Christ is born. We see that angels, we sing about, are defending us. We see that angels are reapers. Now, not a grim reaper. This is a glorious reaping. This is where they come to grab the children and take them into heaven. It's angels reaping. We sing about this. It's in a glorious sense. That they carry little lambs to heaven, that they are co-residents of heaven, and that there's even a reference to a dark angel who sheathes his sword because of the grace of Christ. Aren't angels amazing? Even just a brief picture in our hymnal. It's also amazing that such a wrong focus on angels is prevalent today as well, such as people become angels when they die. Or angels have halos. Or angels have gender. Or angels have two wings. Little hint, whenever it's described, they have more than two wings. that there are personal angels, that there is a Christian death angel, that they are always pleasant when they show up. And I think perhaps the worst caricature, the worst wrong focus of all, is that cherubs are like little babies that need diapers. If you look at cherubs in the Old Testament, that burly soldier-type man with a burning, flaming sword that stands to block the way back into the garden, there's no little baby cherub there. And why are people diving for the deck when a powerful angel shows up before them? It's not because it's Valentine's Day. That's got to be the worst picture of all. People in fear think their life has ended when a cherub enters into their presence. If one were to appear here now, I doubt that we would all not be lower than the pews because of the frightful power of an angel. It's a wrong focus, and it leads astray. It breeds a commonality and a lesser esteem for something that's very powerful. Just looking at Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to learn a lot about angels because angels become a stepping stone for them to understand the superiority of Christ. Christ greater than the angels. So in your mind, think the best of angels, and then remember, Christ is above that as well. Enjoy the sense of their power, their beauty, their bidding, their service to God, how marvelous they are. And then remember, Christ is more. Christ exceeds them in every way. What a chapter. I can't help but feel that we may have something of an Isaiah experience when he sees the throne of God. Because if you see Christ in this passage and his glory excelling, something of the same experience will be yours. But as we look at this chapter, we see the glorious side of angels. I can pull all these points right out of this chapter 1. That angels worship the Son. That angels are winds and flames of fire that serve God Himself. That angels minister to those who inherit salvation. Can't we see that many times in the Scriptures? And they are not only glorious beings, as shown in this chapter, but they are submissive beings as well. Their name is lesser than that of Christ, and their excellence does not attain to the greater excellency of Christ Himself. Their relationship to God is less than the relationship of the Son also. The angels don't sit at the right hand of God, but the Son does. And the angels don't have their enemies put under their feet in the same sense that the Son does. So think of these glories, but remember the submissive place of angels too. We have to put them in the middle. That for a time, we in this state, we are served by them, but they serve the Heavenly Father. They serve the Son. So those are three introductory points regarding interpretation, a recurring pattern, and angels. Let us dive in. And point one, the superior name of Christ, as we see in verse 4. And by the way, again, Hebrews is a sermon. At the very end, we see letter aspects brought into Hebrews. But at times when I read these verses, my inclination is I'm giving a sermon on someone else's sermon. And a lot of times my inclination is to read the verse and say, yeah, what he said. So this is a double sermon, I guess, to you. It's a sermon in its own right and then a sermon on top of that. Let's look at point one, the superior name of Christ. I have 4 points. The superior name of Christ, the superior worship of Christ, the superior throne of Christ, and the superior reign of Christ. Verse 4, we see that he's having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So angels, again, are glorious beings. They are messengers. They are heralds of truth. When we read Luke chapter 2 and Mary responds to the marvelous message, she does so in response to a herald, to the news of Christ by an angel. The angels strengthened Christ. They tended to him. They helped him. The angels freed the saints. And so here's where we can afford to think so very highly of angels and be so greatly thankful for them. But then think on beyond that to Christ. Christ is superior. His very name is superior. Its inherited quality is from God Himself. It's bestowed upon him. It wasn't taken. It was granted. It is all in his possession. We saw that he upholds all things. We saw that he inherits all things. We see that when he had made purification for sin, that he sat down, indicating a completed work and in a place of rulership as a king. Christ, his name is superior. Its excellence is beyond that of any creature. And maybe we think of angels as the highest form of creature there could be that still serves God. And yet Christ, in his very name, the very quality of who he is, Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God, God with us, Emmanuel, his name is superior to theirs. So surely his name is superior. Second point, we see the superior worship of Christ, verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Fantastic verse. Here it says in verse 5 that God will be his father. And I think of this as an interlink verse. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you take the previous verse that he has a superior name, well, where do we get our names? We get our names from our father. So when God calls Christ his son, the name he has is also involved. His name follows the family line. But see, this verse is interlinked verse. It also points the other way to verse 6, where because of such relationship, being very God of very God, being the eternally begotten Son, deity itself, he also is one to be worshipped. So his relationship to God describes where his name came from, and his relationship to God describes forward why he should be worshipped. This verse just kind of flows out like a fountain in both directions. "You are my son," from Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, where God sets his king in Zion. This is the one. "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you die in your way. I, kings of the earth, why do you rebel against God's anointed one? I will set my king on my hill." This is the reference that he uses. See the Christocentric nature of his interpretation from Psalm 2. It's not a bunch of kings that are surrounding Jerusalem. It's Christ who is to be ever placed there. The next verse he uses is second from 2 Samuel 7:14. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And some believe also Psalm 89. Verses 26 through 27 are related to this verse. The idea is this. David is promised by God that of his line a great king will come. Son and king. David, son, but also a kingship following in that line. His third reference, "Let all God's angels worship him," from Deuteronomy 32 and 43. Also from Psalm 97, verse 7. Where God calls for the bowing down before his son. And angels, and in the old text, interesting word, gods. Some of your translation will have the word, "Let the gods worship the firstborn son of God." And there is, if people who know the original languages know that that word gods and angel have a strong affinity for one another. Have to talk with someone who knows Hebrew. But it's there. The angels are called to worship the Son, showing the superiority, showing that the worship of Christ shows his superiority to the angels. The angels are to worship him. They're called to worship him to exalt Christ, who is greater. This is a constant and adoring praise by these amazing creatures. Our third point, the superior throne of Christ, verses 7 through 12. Again, the argument, continuing argument, is the greatness of Christ over the angels. Verse 7. "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So here we see the majesty of the throne of Christ, that it ever stands, where everything else is wiped away and taken off the map. In fact, even the map itself is gone. Christ will remain. We see that he says he'll make his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire from Psalm 104:4. This is where God sends out his messengers. We see that your throne, O God, in the verses following from Psalm 45. This is a direct quotation. You can just transfer it right over directly. You are reading Psalm 45 when you read those words. When it talks about being anointed with the oil of gladness, this is from Isaiah 61, verse 3, where God and then Christ reading in the temple also. Remember, this is the verse Christ. When he inaugurated his ministry on earth, he took the scroll and he read it. He has come to preach the good news to the poor. Part of that same verse, he was anointed with the oil of gladness. In fact, Christ speaks of giving that oil of gladness to his people. Where did it come from? It came from the Father bestowing that oil of gladness upon him. And so we see this connection of God coming to Christ, Christ bringing that oil of gladness to us, his people. We see here the verse quoted where you, Lord, laid the foundation in the verses following from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. This is where the psalmist addresses God himself in his creation. Truly a proclamation of Christ, the wisdom in creation, Christ, the creator. Interesting that we hear of Christ always in conjunction with his heavenly Father. Earlier in verses 1 through 3, the world was created through Christ the Son. It doesn't seem to be an independent action. It doesn't seem to be portrayed that way. There's a connection of the Father as creator through the wisdom of the Son. This would also attest to the very same. The angels serve Christ as winds and flames of fire. They do God's purpose. But of the Son, he's different from the angels, isn't he? Again, can we see the high level of angels? And then we think beyond that. We think higher to Christ himself. He has a throne forever. He is very God of very God. He is upright and righteous. Some of your translations will say hating lawlessness. The law that we know of from the Old Testament. He hates wickedness. He hates lawlessness. That he is glad. Christ is excelling in his gladness. Maybe for someone who is looking at the problems of the world and perhaps they see God kind of rubbing his hands and concerned over the railing of heaven as he looks down. This affords us a very different picture, doesn't it? Great gladness. The self-happy, self-sufficient God, pleased in all that he does. On a level we can't even fathom, he's not wringing his hands. He has the oil of gladness. This anointing oil shows God's surpassing delight at the beauty of his Son's person and work. Christ is forever righteous. This is more than can be said of angels. We know that angels have fallen. It is also a counterargument to the Jewish contemporaries who thought of Christ as an impostor. Christ's life makes him an example of righteousness. Christ surpasses the angels. Interesting with the Jews, in the intertestamental period between the Testaments with the Second Temple, there was a tremendous focus on angels. And this idea of angels to the Jewish mind, it was angels are powerful beings. Angels will vindicate our nation. And you know what? Sometimes you can look at the things of God and you can sort of repurpose them to your own personal desire and end. And I think this had happened within the Jewish community. They had said, these are angels. They're going to defend our nation. One day we're going to stand against all kings and we will be victorious. And it's because of angels. Now, I don't doubt that angels will be used in defending God's people. But when you encapsulate that within your culture, again, the wisdom, not only can the culture of these Hebrew Christians where they came out of, you know, when we talk about the scriptures, pulling them back to the Old Testament view that they had within the Jewish culture. Well, the same thing is true of angels. The author of Hebrews is expanding the idea of angels to show that they do Christ's bidding. And what he does, in a sense, he brings the Old Testament out of that cultural bubble that it was stuck in, and he brings it to the Hebrew Christians. And now he's taking the idea of angels out of that cultural bubble, and he brings it to show how they serve Christ, and in fact, how they can be used to show the superiority of Christ. These are the things that Hebrew Christians struggle with. These are the draw back into their previous culture. And yet they will stand in Christ because of the Old Testament. They will stand in Christ because of a proper view of angels. And so angels actually even become a stepping stone for them to stand in Christ. Here again with Christ's throne, we see the Son is not a creature like angels. We see that creation is to perish. Creation itself is going to wear out. It's going to be rolled up and it's going to be changed. But what of the Son? The Son remains. The Son is the one who rolls it up. The Son is the one who is the same forever and ever, and one whose throne will have no end. Again, Christ's superiority is seen in its standing. You know, it's interesting to me that often when I talk to people at work, the secular mind seems to want to reference the earth and the cosmos as an enduring reality. Right? What could last longer than earth? What could last longer than the sun or the cosmos? And when they start building their system of reality in the secular mind, it just seems like they're saying, hey, we have to have some kind of rock big enough so we can build off of it. And yet, what a difference. Here we see that these are the things that won't remain. And yet the spiritual mind, it references Christ who created it. The spiritual mind references Christ who upholds it. Remember that word upholds is to move forward. He doesn't just hold it together. Christ is moving all creation to the end of the decree of his Father. The spiritual mind references Christ, and it remains because it is in Christ. Do your feet feel like they're on solid ground? Christ remains forever. His throne stands forever. Let us serve him on his throne. This is the superior throne of Christ. Our fourth point, the superior reign of Christ. Verses 13 and 14. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So here we have the phrase, sit at my right hand, from Psalm 110, verse 1. It's where the Lord says to my Lord. Again, powerful ascribing of deity to Christ, that Christ is very God of very God. You know, when you have an eye to see it, for those who think Christ was just a good teacher or one in a line of prophets, or that he was at one point created, once you begin to look for it, even in this passage, it never makes sense. Christ is God. Christ is Jehovah. Christ is the Son of the Father. Christ has a superior name. Christ is a ruler that lasts forever. These are all ways pointing to the manifest deity of Christ himself. There can be no argument on this point. We see that it sits. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Christ is seated in the eternal realm. Brethren, no angel could ever do so. They gladly hurried on God's errands. But you know, even the errands of angels don't have a finality like Christ's finality of his work as he sits at the Father's right hand. No creature can atone for man as Christ has done once for all time. In fact, later on in Hebrews, we're definitely to the point where there are repeated sacrifices because they are not in themselves the vehicle of completion. Christ, once for all time, is that vehicle of completion. Christ has a superior destiny. God will make his enemies a footstool under his feet. That is the destiny of Christ. That is the rulership of Christ. He who sits on the throne has this reign where he will forever exert his influence as an eternal king. Angels not only serve Christ in heaven, but at his bidding they also minister to those who inherit salvation. Is this not glorious? Do we not revel in the passages of Scripture where the gospel is brought forth, where protection defense are all made manifest for the people of God. Yes, angels are wonderful, but angels are a stepping stone to cause us to see the greater reality of Christ as He is superior in His name, as He is superior in His worship, superior in His throne, and superior in His reign. 4 points of application. You notice the author here in Hebrews chapter 1, he asks a lot of questions, doesn't he? And maybe we underestimate the value of asking questions rather than making statements. My first application is, what do you consider supreme? What do you consider supreme? And how does the knowledge of Christ impact that? Think of your former life before you knew Christ, before you professed Him. And if you were to write out a list of what your priorities were in life, if you were to write out how is life lived, what are the important things I need to go after, what would that list look like? In fact, write the same list even now as a believer. Just think on your past week. What have you struggled with? What have you wanted? What have you labored for? What would your priority list look like right now in this moment? And yet, how is that impacted by Christ Himself? Think on Christ, who is superior. Does it change that list? I have often found it very instructive, even pleasant, to reflect on the seasons of my life. And there's a couple different time scales of reflection that I'm talking about. You could talk about George as a baby and George as hitting 55, nearing empty nest. So I'm in that last season where parenting is changing, because my kids are adults. They've got their own cars and schedules and tasks, and they're able to guide themselves and get through their day. It's a season of life where health is desired and maintaining it seems more difficult than it did before. It's that part of life where perhaps you're established more in your career and, you know, there's not a lot changing there. In fact, maybe it's changing a little too slow, but it's good the way it is. That's a season of life. And there's a season of life on a shorter scale that we can reflect on. And that shorter scale is, are there any trends in my life in, say, the last 2 or 3 months? I notice I go through trends. Sometimes, man, it's easy to feel and get involved in something. Other times, there's a dullness, even a coldness. And that's more like I'm talking to myself to go do something and take on a spiritual discipline or enter worship. I'm talking to myself to do it because I don't feel it as much. And so I'm kind of I got a little lethargy, so I'm giving myself the elbow. Good time to talk to yourself. Good to recognize that season. Good to live according to the Word of God and then tell your own soul how you should be living and seek to maintain it. Sometimes the body is there, sometimes it's not. Sometimes the mind is there, sometimes it's not. Sometimes the emotions, they're out there. Sometimes they're not, but it's hard to even find one. And with this reflection upon seasons, it's good to ask these, what are my priorities? How do they change with these seasons? And then when I bring in the superiority of Christ, when I bring the light of Christ, when I think of Christ and how He is superior over all things, and all creation is being carried forward to what He would have it to be, how does that priority list change? To know where you are, and then to see it in the light of Christ, is a wonderful avenue of reflection. What do you consider supreme? This author does this in a wonderful way. He takes cues from the previous life of the Hebrew Christians. What was it like in their religious worship? What was it like in their thoughts of angels? And he says, this is what they are in the light of Christ. You have to come out of that cultural bubble and see these things in the light of Christ. They thought much on angels. He builds from there. Isn't this like Paul when he speaks on the unknown God? He takes something that they had as a basis and he moves forward from there. He seeks to drag that concept, even when it has flaws in it, into the light of Christ so that it would be instructive and spiritually beneficial. Secondly, where are you at with angels? Do you think you make too much of them? Do you think you perhaps make too little of them? Let us praise God for angels, and let us be like them in the idea of submitting to the worship of the Son who is on the throne forever. as kind of a side note, it's sadly common today for people to appropriate the things of God for themselves. Where are we at with angels? Are we inclined to appropriate knowledge about angels for ourselves? I've got a personal guardian angel. You can't touch me. I'm a king's kid. Are we insulating ourselves, perhaps even feeding our pride by a wrong view? It gives us comfort. Maybe that's a motive for us to kind of take this knowledge and appropriate it to our ends. Brethren, I think there's a lot of ways, definitely a lot of ways in our culture, I believe even in ourselves. To some degree, we've got to take these truths from the Word of God. We've got to pull them out of our cultural bubble, and we've got to drag them into the light of Christ so they can be made upright, so they can be washed by the Word, so thoughts that are just of human origin can be taken away, and the truth of God's Word can then be made to stand. And that happens in the light of Christ. So where are you at with angels? Wherever you're at, take Scripture and view it in the light of Christ. Thirdly, I would commend setting goals for your daily disciplines. Just as there is this repeating pattern in Hebrews of knowledge of Christ and a spiritual response of the people of God, let us do the same. Let us, when we read, let us, when we take on spiritual disciplines, just as there's this pattern in Hebrews, seeing Christ and then responding, let us see and respond. Tomorrow, when you involve yourself in the daily discipline of reading and prayer, and by the way, according to George Mueller, I think that's the proper pathway, reading the Scripture to get the ammunition, and then prayer to shoot out requests in a right frame of mind. Let us see it. Do we have a see and respond attitude? Do we have a setting goal attitude with what we're going to read tomorrow morning? What is the Scripture calling me to do? What is the Scripture calling me to recognize? What is its claim and what is its direction? As we grow in Christ, it's wonderful, isn't it? It's glorious to grow and to stand more firmly in Him. That comes from seeing and responding, looking for what the Scripture is calling us to, those goals. You may remember my goals for preaching through Hebrews is first to receive Christ's superiority with heart and a new weight and a new freshness. Secondly, to heed the danger of drifting. And to some degree, we're going to see in a lot of these responses of knowledge of Christ and a human response, the six cycles, the six patterns, that it will cause us to see the danger of drifting. Another goal is to better understand the Old Testament while we stand on New Testament soil. And also to receive the comforts of the book of Hebrews into our lives so it'll be like a medicine for us in all seasons of life. Let us set these goals. Let us ask God to rearrange these goals, to set them right for Him. Fourthly, last point of application. When you think about the future, what do you anticipate? With a Christ who inherits all, with a Christ who is on the throne for eternity, with Christ who will roll up this creation, throw it over His shoulder, yet He remains forever. His reign eternal, a king, very God of very God. And when you take those truths of Christ and you think, what about tomorrow and the next month and the end of my life and the eternity beyond that? When you think about the future, what do you anticipate? He pours forth the oil of gladness for His people. He remains forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is the one who is superior in His name, His worship, His throne, and His reign. Surely this has a great impact, not only on our future, but on our present and on our past. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that by Your Spirit our eyes would be opened to take the highest thing we can think of here on earth, and then to think beyond it on the wonders of Christ. Give us that freshness. Give us that new light. Give us that understanding of the reality of the greatness of Your Son. Lord, we can't help but feel that all history points to Your Son, all the Old Testament. All things shall be wrapped up in Him. The end of this age and the end of this world as it becomes the world of our God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to live in that light. Help us to grow by your Spirit, to wash away from our minds and hearts those things that are of human origin, and to take on those things that are according to your truth, that we may stand in Christ, that we may bow before Christ, that our hearts might be opened up in worship to the greatness and loving and gladness of your own Son. He is amazing. He is beyond words. Cause us to know these things by your Spirit. And we would ask for them in Jesus' name. Amen.